imperative that we understand something of the culture and the society, the circumstance historically in which that passage was being given. Now, as I come to this passage and I look at the historical setting, as I've argued already, that what Paul is demanding here in the place of public worship was not the norm. The culture there in that day, the religious world in that day, was not following the practice that Paul here was demanding for the church. It was something that he was imposing upon a culture at that time that was anti-culture in that society. Now, I take that very seriously, therefore. It is not simply a cultural phenomenon that we are dealing with here. And so I'm more inclined, as I understand that, see that in the historical context, to see the and demand then, as I apply to my own circumstances, the literalness and the relevancy of the application of this to the day in which we now live. And that's basically the standard of our church, as far as the membership anyway is concerned. All right, now, having said that, let me try to pick it up where we ended up last time. We were establishing the theology of this from verse 3. Here is the headship. We're taking that first statement in a very generic sense, as every man or the head of every man is Christ. I indicated to you last time that the man there is not to be taken just as the male of the species, but here is the all-encompassing statement. Christ is the head of mankind. Male, female, humanity is involved in that statement. And then the following statements, corollaries from that, that become the basis of Paul's argument. Now, the application that Paul makes from that begins in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And the implication then would be that that head is Christ. He has been identified as such. The head has been defined for us in verse 3 in that sense. For the man to come then into this sphere of public worship, which God has every right to dictate. Remember, we argue, particularly as Protestants, as Presbyterians, that not only is the object of our worship defined in the Scripture, but also the means and the methods of that worship God defines as well. And here we have a New Testament definition of the manner and the way in which we ought to worship. And a man then who has something upon his head, Paul declares that this is disrespectful. It is that which brings dishonor to the God that we are worshiping. Now, verse 5. And verse 4 really has no point of contention. We all would agree with that, yes. Verse 5 seems to be the point of contention here. Although I would again remind you that in the Corinthian context, most likely both of these were points of contention. There were probably in the Corinthian church those that were continuing the Jewish practice of the men having their heads covered. And that would have been one of the issues in the Corinthian church. In our modern dealing with this passage, we tend to set that one aside because that one is well accepted. But most likely in that context, both of these were issues that Paul had to deal with. But then in verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, again, in this context, as I define it as public worship, I think we would identify the head that is being dishonored here in that generic sense, once again, of the Lord that is being dishonored in this place of public worship. Now, I think we finished our discussion last time by emphasizing the public nature of this context as far as worship is concerned. And we spent some time on that word prophesied. And I am taking that word prophesy as having significance only in a public context. And it's being defined, and it can be defined by its usage, as something other than just preaching or telling the future, as we sometimes associate with that prophetic office. I took you to some Old Testament passages last time, in Chronicles and Samuel. We could go also to Numbers, various passages that illustrate this phenomenon. In the Old Testament scripture, that a part of prophesying was defined as giving thanks and praising the Lord. And in the context in which that was defined, it was in the context of music. They were prophesying with their harps and their cymbals. Here come those prophets off the high place, and Saul meets them, and they had their harps and their cymbals, and they were prophesying, they were praising the Lord, and Saul joins in that with the because of the empowering of the Spirit of God that came upon him at that moment. He joined in that public display of worship, and I think this is the sense in which we need to understand this term here. We have in the New Testament, Acts, I guess it is, yes, makes reference to, what's his name, Philip's daughters. We have Philip's daughters, yes, that went around, what were they doing? Scriptures say that Philip's daughters were doing, they went around prophesying. What do you suppose those girls were doing? Following Paul and preaching, and I don't think those girls were preaching for a moment. Don't think they were going around telling the future for a moment. They were a girls' trio or whatever it was. That's how I would take that. They were part of the worship. Yes, they were used in praising and giving thanks. But there's no indication that they were preaching sermons, and telling the future. Let's keep in mind, please, this use of the word prophecy. Now, the context, we've studied the way words work. And we spent a little time this summer discussing the theory of words. And we want to keep that in mind here as we deal with this word to prophesy. The context must determine the particular referential sense that we see of a given word. There are times, yes, when this word prophecy refers to preaching, to evangelism. We're going to see that use of the word, particularly in chapter 14. There are times when this word does have a predictive element to it. But there are other times, and I've multiplied illustrations of that reference, where it has the idea simply of praising and worshiping, giving thanks unto the Lord. Now, Paul tells us here then that that becomes a legitimate exercise of women so long as in the place of public worship, their head is covered. Now, he demonstrates in verse 6, how shameful it would be, how degrading it would be not to follow this instruction, this regulation here for women in the place of worship. Verse 6, for if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. And if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. There are different implications here, different interpretations as to the significance of what this means. Obviously, it's a reference to the hair of the woman being cut short, either with shears or with the razor. Two different means of cutting the hair are viewed in this verse. But the idea is, if it is a shame for that to happen, and Paul is suggesting from this context that indeed it was a shame for a woman to have the head so shorn or so shaven. Now, the reason for that is a matter of speculation. Some would argue that in that society, in that culture, the shorn hair, the shaven hair was a mark of prostitution, and the women of the street would so be identified with that. And Paul is saying, hey, for you to come into the place of public worship in that context has just as much shame. It's the scarlet letter, if you will, that would mark you in the place of public worship as being that which is disgraceful and dishonorable, just as the shaven hair on the street becomes a sign of something. Well, maybe that's the implication. Others would argue on the basis of verse 50 that this becomes an example of extreme behavior. Now, notice what verse 15 says. We'll look at this in greater detail in a moment. But it says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, very expressly there, we are told that the woman's hair is her glory. It is that which is a sign of glory, of majesty, whatever, as far as that woman is concerned. Now, Paul is saying, if it's true, then, that your hair has been given you as that glory, you might as well... You might as well get rid of that hair and go to the extreme of an ungloried sight, if you come to the place of public worship and not have something upon your head that's dishonorable, you might as well go all the way in this elimination of glory in that circumstance. Now, I don't care which way we take it, but the point is, the bottom line here is that there is a seriousness that Paul is seeing for a woman to come into the place of public worship without that head covered. It becomes a shameful circumstance, a shameful situation. Now, that is that's the basic precept that Paul gives. Now, beginning in verse 7, all the way to the end of this section, we have the arguments that Paul gives for obedience. The arguments for obedience. Now, as I understand this context here, it's imperative to see a break in the line of argument that Paul is making. He sets in verse 3, now follow his logic, please. In verse 3, he gives the theology. He gives the doctrinal foundation of the precept that he is going to give. In verses 4 to 6, we have the statement of the precept. Now in verse 7 and following, we have arguments that Paul is going to muster to give credence and to give explanation, to give warrant to the precept that he has here just set forth. Verse 7 through these following verses are not, and here I think is the key thing to recognize here in his argument, that verses 7 and following are not descriptive of the context of public worship. He is going to use two spheres of argument to demonstrate the reality of this hierarchy and then to demonstrate the prerogative that God has on the basis of that hierarchy to demand what he demands in the place of public worship. He argues, first of all, from the arena of creation. He's going to look at creation in general, the fact of creation, and he's going to draw a conclusion on that basis. Part of his reasoning. And then he's going to argue from the sphere of what he calls nature, from the sphere of the normal disposition of things. Here is life as it is. Here is life that we live. Nature, the normal disposition of things. He makes an observation there, and then he draws the conclusion on that basis. So 7 and following are arguments that he uses outside the sphere of worship itself to give warrant to the conclusions and the precepts that he's setting down for the place of public worship. Now, if you understand what I'm saying, let's take just a quick look at some of the specifics here. All right, first of all, then, the argument from creation. For man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? All right, now that's the first argument that he uses. Obviously, he's taking us back to the original creation, the creation of man, followed by then the creation of woman. Now, he says, first of all, here, that man ought not to have his head covered in this context, because he is the image and the glory of God. We go back to Genesis 1:26. If you have a cross reference in your Bible, you'll see that that is the cross reference that we are taken to. And in that, we have man's uniqueness in creation being set aside. Very interesting to look at the organization of God and the language that Moses uses to describe the organization of God's creation in that six-day period. Even from a grammatical standpoint, in the creation of the light and so forth, God uses a very impersonal verb. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and there was that. Let there be this, and there was something else. And all the way through creation, we have this particular form of the verb that is very impersonal. Let there be this, let there be this, let there be this. But when we come to the creation of man, there is a very obvious change in the language, in the form of the verb that records the creation of man. And it goes now to a very personal, intimate verbal form, if you will. It's a verb form that we often define as expressly defining the personal interest, the personal interest that the subject has in that verbal action. So God now says concerning man, let us make man. Not let there be man. Had God said let there be man, I guarantee you there would have been man. But the verb change is significant in that it highlights for us the personal interest and the personal concern, if you will, the personal involvement that God had in the creation of man. Let us make man in our image. In our image. Let us make man. Now, there are all kinds of important implications of that in regard to our redemption and everything else. There was an aspect of the image of God that was... Let me ask this. When man fell, did he lose the image of God? Did man lose? Was man no longer in the image of God after the fall? Did man lose the image of God, according to our Bible? No. No, man, fallen man, still in the image of God. Now, the Bible makes it clear that that image has been impaired. And we know from the New Testament, Ephesians has a great verse and Colossians has a great verse concerning what happens to man in regard to his being in God's image upon our redemption. We are created anew in the image of God, restored in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. See? Those aspects were certainly impaired at the fall, and those are restored. Those are restored at our conversion in Christ, as our Redeemer brings us to that knowledge and righteousness and true holiness. Now, those are important aspects, and there are other key aspects of what it means for man to be in the image of God. But as you study Genesis, what is the first implication that the text expresses as a result of man's being in God's image? Do you remember? Do you recall the creation account there? What's the first application, if you will, implication of man's being in the image of God that God identifies in that creation account? Do you remember? Anybody remember? Man became a living soul. That was at the that certainly took place at creation. All of the other entities were living souls immediately upon their creation, you remember. But it took the special breath of God for man to become a living soul. That's a great argument, just by the way, against any sort of evolution. Evolution argues that we have all of these living souls, these living creatures that became man, right? That's the argument of evolution. Living creature, living creature, living creature ultimately evolved to becoming man. But the Bible says that man did not become a living creature until that breath of God. It's not that a living creature became man. The Bible says man became a living creature. Interesting thought there, but that's by the way. All right, so that's an aspect of the creation. But there is, after the identification of man being in God's image, in chapter 1, that's in chapter 2, as we have the focus upon man's creation. Right there in chapter 1, let us make man in our image and let him what? Have dominion. Have dominion. Let him have dominion over all of this creation. And here man's being in the image of God marked him. It marked him and it set him aside as the apex of that creation of God. It marked him as that one who had the authority and dominion over that creation. So in the whole created world, man now stands in this hierarchical relationship to everything else as the apex of that creation. Man in the image of God. Now, creation, and Paul here marks that thing, one of the key aspects in that Genesis context of man being in God's image was the dominion that he had over creation. Over creation. Now, there's a sense, obviously, in which that applies to mankind. And again, you look at the biblical account, and male and female he created. And they were both in that aspect in the image of God. But at the original creation, and this is what Paul was picking up here, man was in that image for the simple standpoint that woman was not yet created. So here is the priority of man's creation. And it marked man as special. Now, certainly, as we think of Christ, and Brenda was talking to me a little bit before the session this morning on the significance of that statement as it refers to Christ, and indeed it does. For Christ was that express image of God. You look at Psalm 8, and Psalm 8 that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, plays upon in that regard. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and so forth and so forth. Here is man created, but in an ideal sense, the ideal man is certainly Christ. He is that express image of God. He is the representation of God. He is the manifestation of God in every way, in every way. And that can't be ignored here, certainly. But even there, the emphasis is upon the dominion aspect, Other implications of man's being in the image of God, but certainly the dominion aspect is what I think is the focal point in this context. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Paul is simply speaking here of origin. In that original creation, man was not created for the woman. Man did not have his origin from the woman, but the woman had her origin from the man. And you go back to the account of creation, and that's certainly what we read, what God has revealed to us. God put Adam to sleep. And from Adam, he took that portion of Adam. And from that portion of Adam, he created Eve. And this is what Paul is saying here. Man was not, from an origin standpoint, from the woman. But the woman, from a standpoint of origin, was certainly from the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And again, that's just a summary of what the Bible tells us. It wasn't Eve that was looking around at all the creatures to see that one that was her complement. Adam was there first. And Adam saw all of the created realm that God brought before him. And God gave, and Adam gave names to all the living creatures, remember. But there was not found any that was his complement. And so God created woman specifically as the complement of man. That statement that we have in our authorized version, a help meet for him. It's not saying a help mate. All right, help meet is not the old English for help mate. All right, those are two different, those are two separate words. Not to be taken as a help meet. I always hear that expression, always bothers me. The word meet there is sufficient. A help sufficient for him. The word literally could be translated a helper according to his opposite, a helper according to his opposite, that one that was his complement, that one that made up all the depletions and filled up all of the empty things in Adam. Here was the woman that was created as the opposite, as the complement of the man. Now, that's what Paul is looking at here. Here's this original creation. Let's look at the original creation. Here's this hierarchy. Now, here's the first conclusion then, application that Paul makes from that argument. For this cause, for what cause? For this cause of creation that has just been referred to here, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, that's a hard statement. What in the world does that mean? To have power on your head. Now, if you have, and I don't know what kind of Bible you have there, I've got a Cambridge, and the center margin here, the note says, that is a covering and sign that she is under the power of her husband. I don't know that I like all of that statement, but it's at least recognizing that the power on the head is not some what force? The word power here, there's a couple of words for power in the New Testament. One has the idea of ability. One has the idea of authority. This is the word for authority. All right, she has authority on her head. All right, now that really solves the problem for us. We know power means authority. Now it makes sense. Yeah, she's got authority on her head. What's authority on her head mean? Still, we have an abstract idea. How do you have something abstract? There's my voice going. Excuse me. How do you have something abstract on your head? Well, obviously, we have to understand a figure of speech here, don't we? There's a figure of speech. Now, we've talked on more than one occasion on about kinds of figures of speech. And one of the common ones that we see used frequently in the scripture is metonymy. Metonymy. Do you remember what metonymy is? It's the use of one word for another because of some association between those two words. Right? Metonymy, one word used for another because of some association between those two words. All right, now, there are different kinds of associations and different kinds of relationships that can be expressed in those metonymical statements. Now, let's think logically here. She has authority on her head. Now, let's be realistic. In a literal sense, in this context, what's on her head? She's got a covering on her head. All right. So by metonymy, the authority here is standing for the covering. She's got covering on her head. But what is the result of that covering? I have a cause-effect relationship here. What is the result of that covering? It is the authority. All right. So we have the effect standing for the cause. Yes.
Well, in chapter 7, verse 4 and 5, it again uses the same term, and I got this from Concordia, that it was the one place that the same word power was used.
Right. It is the same word.
And there's something that definitely different.
Right. There's no figure of speech here. The wife hath not authority over her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband hath not authority over his own body, but the wife. So the idea of authority is there. The idea of authority is there. Right?
Is there any other place where it uses that word power? I know my Bible here says the power in verse 10 is the veil of covering. Is there any place else in Scripture for that is used?
No.
To me, that's a significant omission. That there's no other reference that the word power means veil.
Okay, and let me clarify this a little bit here, Brenda. The word, the word power here does not mean veil. If you were to look at this word up in a dictionary, okay? If you were to look this word up in a dictionary, one of the meanings of this word power, authority, would not mean veil. That is not a meaning. It is not part of the information of the word. Let me illustrate it this way. You all know how romantic of a person I tend to be. Now, here's Sandra, and I could look at Sandra and I say, "My Sandra, you're a flower. You are a flower." Right, flower. I'm calling Sandra flower. Now, I could look at the word flower up in the dictionary. And I would find that the flower is, you know, it's a plant and it's green and it's got, I forget all those things plants have. Charlie knows. Junior Higher knows those things. But I don't remember what a plant's made of. It has all those things plant is. And, you know, it smells nice and whatever else. But I would not likely find Sandra's name listed there as one of the entries under the word flower. I'm using the word figuratively. All right. I know what the flower means. It conjures up all of these pictures of sweetness and fragrance and all this other stuff. And I can take that word because of those associations that it has and say, Sander, you are a flower. But the word flower, while in that context, what is flower referring to? It's referring to Sander. But the word flower does not mean Sander. Right? You with me there? You with me? Now, it's the same with this word here. In this context, in chapter 11, I'm saying yes, and I believe it, that the word power here has as its referent what it refers to in the real world, the head covering, the veil, whatever. And veil, I think, is perhaps a bit misleading, but a head covering. Veil tends to suggest that which hangs down or covers, and I don't think that's what we're going to see here. In this context, it has reference. The reference is the head covering. The meaning of the word is authority. Now, that's why I think, right, as you look through that word in your concordance in other places, you'll not find it referring to veil or head covering anyplace else in the Bible. But that idea of authority is going to be there. It's the same word. It's not the same word. I'm sorry. So I won't say that. Or is it? I don't remember exactly, so I won't say. I don't know how else to explain what I'm saying. You see what I'm...
Oh, I understand. I mean...
So what do you want me to say?
I am just saying that we have discussed a Scripture to be revealed in the light of Scripture, and reading the previous 10 chapters... To me, I mean, it is very significant what these first 16 verses say in the first 6 chapter. And I will go back to, you know, where you mentioned up here in verse 7. I think that, I mean, it says man was created in the image of God, but no place does it say man is the glory of God, except that it does say that about Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 and 3.
Yes.
And if you read that verse, and instead of saying head, because my word "his" in that chapter of verse 7 is italicized, so I think it can be easily warranted to say, for a man indeed ought not to cover Christ, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And, I mean, it comes again, God created man, and he created everything for his glory, and
right.
Not for the end. To have an identity in and of its own. I mean, we've heard
certainly.
Over and over again, everything is created for the glory of Christ.
Right.
Therefore, the very organization of husband, wife, mankind, and everything, was that not to point to the ultimate end that Jesus Christ is the head of his people and that, or the head of his church, which is then where we can see him?
Yeah, I don't have any problem. I don't have any problem with that. The psalmist says that all creation declares the glory of God. I'm part of creation.
Well, I'm just saying that, you know, as I said to you already, I know that there is such controversy about this. And you know that I very strongly am in favor of women wearing a head cover, because I believe that, as I've stated before, when you want to get down to the final end, you find, yes, man needs a covering. We have the blood covering. And I know that, you know, I heard gasp when I said that once before, and I talked to Mr. Ferns about it, and I know that nobody is going to say, no, that's not true. But, I mean, it is the ultimate witness that we have in the congregation of the people. This is for the glory of Christ. Because we are here because of his glory.
Certainly.
And that's all I'm saying, is that I don't feel like there's such a significant part of Scripture, especially when we get to the other part of the communion service, that he would put here to exalt man.
Well, I don't think it does.
And that, as I said, to me, is a powerful statement.
Yeah, I hope I'm not giving the impression this is here to exalt man, for it certainly doesn't. It is here to give definition as to what God is expecting in the place of public worship. And public worship is not man-oriented. It's not man-centered. Certainly it points to Christ. So, yeah, I think we're saying We may disagree on some of the individual interpretations of the words, maybe, but you know, we're coming to the same ultimate conclusion. That's good. Well, my time is past gone here, so we'll quit for now. Let's pray. Brad, would you close us in prayer today, please?